Well, if you'll take your Bibles, please, to Genesis chapter 29. Genesis chapter 29. After today, for the next 2 weeks, I'm going to take a break from the study of Jacob. Next Sunday, I'll do something a little more along the Christmas line. And then the following week is New Year's Day, and I don't know if anybody will show up, but I'll do something a little more along the line of a New Year's message. And then the following week, on the 8th, we'll jump back into Genesis. We'll also be observing communion on January 8th rather than on January 1st. So, just so you know what's going on. Well, the comedy team of Laurel and Hardy from the 1930s and 40s, they're still comedy icons today. And I always remembered a well-known catchphrase that was often uttered by Oliver Hardy in many of the films that they did. You know what it was. He'd say to Stanley, "Well, here's another fine mess you've gotten us into, Stanley." And I thought of that phrase as I was preparing this message on the life of Jacob, because here's another fine mess that Jacob has gotten himself into. And we're beginning at verse 31. And what you'll see here is a family that has got a lot of problems. And if you think you've got problems in your family, be thankful that you are not tangled in the hornet's nest that Jacob got himself into. But the point I want to stress in the lesson before we get to the text this morning, what are we talking about here? What's the emphasis that we want to make today in this particular study? And I would say the lesson I think we can learn from this is how God, through His sovereign grace, can accomplish His will and His plan even when we make a mess of things. Now, as I say that, I need to add a little disclaimer to that as well. Yes, God can accomplish His will and His purpose because of His sovereign grace and His sovereign plan. He can do that in spite of us. He can do that regardless what mess we make. However, that's not an excuse for us to ever become careless or neglectful in our obedience to God. Because if we do, it may not necessarily prevent God's will and plan from being accomplished, but it will invite into our lives a whole lot of unnecessary hardship and disappointment and suffering and pain if we act carelessly and sinfully. But yet, when it comes to the will and plan of God, He can do it in spite of us. So, with that in mind, there are just a few lessons I want us to identify in the text that we'll be looking at this morning in chapter 29 and then into chapter 30. But the first point I would state is that acting apart from God always creates a mess. Acting apart from God always creates a mess of some kind. And you'll discover as we move through this passage this morning that this is a story that is kind of like an episode of the Jerry Springer Show, really. It really is. I don't watch the show, but I've seen enough of the advertisement and clips about it. But this would be a good episode if he ever were to be able to do that. But it begins with a problem that should be predictable. And this is what Jacob came into. He had two sisters as wives. In fact, I think there's a TV show right now called Sister Wives, isn't there? I think it's, I've never seen it. I've seen advertisements for it. I think it's a polygamist guy. He's a Mormon, I think. He's got two wives, if I'm not mistaken. And it's got to be about problems that they have. I mean, if they didn't have drama involved in the family, it'd be a pretty boring show, you know, just following a guy around with his two wives. But it's got to be based on the fact that there's got to be some conflict going on. And this is exactly what happens in Jacob's case. He's going to have some major problems going on. Now, you remember from our study last week that Jacob was tricked by his uncle Laban into marrying his oldest daughter, Leah, when the younger daughter, Rachel, is the one that he loved, and that's the one he wanted to marry. But because of the trick that Uncle Laban pulled on him, he ends up with Leah as his wife. But through some little arrangement and a deal, he ends up getting Rachel too. So now he's got sister wives. But let me mention here too that polygamy was never designed by God. It is not at all by his design. And it was only tolerated by the Hebrew people in subsequent years following Jacob, but it was never accepted as the norm. And Jacob's experience shows us why it's not the norm and why this is such a bad idea. Jacob's household turned into a place of jealousy and anger, hurt, misery, and in his case, sibling rivalry. So when you got a home like that, what kind of testimony is it to an outside world? Now, maybe in this case, yet in Jacob's situation, the testimony wasn't all that important. It should have been. But if you think of that even in our context today, as professing Christian people, if we have a house that's full of turmoil and strife, conflict, what does that communicate to the world outside who looks at us as Christians? I think Griffith Thomas made an excellent comment in regard to this. He said, when a home is not full of love and peace, there can be no true witness for God or genuine help to others. And that's true. When a household is not full of love and peace, but instead there's strife and conflict and turmoil, there's no real true witness for God. And a person can be no help to anybody else because they're too engaged in trying to resolve their own issues. And how can they minister to other people? So that's just a thought to keep in mind. But here we have Jacob now. He's got two wives. He's got Leah. She is unloved. And she's lonely in this marriage. She's married to a guy who really didn't want to be married to her in the first place, and so as a result, his affection is not toward her. So she's like a lot of women who are in a marriage, and they're lonely in that marriage. But then there's Rachel, who's the one who's loved. And as we have seen before, earlier, she is the more beautiful of the two, so we find out as we read more about Rachel that she's beautiful, but she's a bit self-absorbed, and I'll say she's probably a little snotty here, the way she comes across. It's always a danger. But as I thought about that, I couldn't help but think of 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7, where Samuel is at the home of Jesse to select one of his sons to be king. And David, the little squirt of the family, who doesn't measure up by appearance to his other brothers, is the one of God's choice. And God said to Samuel, God sees not as man sees. For man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. That's always what's more important. It's not the outward appearance. It's not outward beauty or handsomeness or anything else that really counts. God looks at what's going on inside. Well, we have these sister wives now, but the next thing that takes place is we end up with a bit of a baby contest that goes on. Now, let me pick it up at verse 31 of chapter 29 and just read down through the end of the chapter here. Leah conceived and bore a son, and named him Reuben, for she said, because the Lord has seen my affliction, surely now my husband will love me. Then she conceived again and bore a son, and said, because the Lord has heard that I am unloved, he has therefore given me this son also. So she named him Simeon. She conceived again and bore a son, and said, now this time my husband will become attached to me, because I have borne him three sons, therefore he was named Levi. And she conceived again and bore a son. and said, "This time I will praise the Lord." Therefore, she named him Judah. Then she stopped bearing children. Now, here's a case where, out of these two sisters, Rachel is the one who's unable to conceive for whatever reason. Leah, she's a baby-making machine right off the start. And she cranks out four sons, one after another. The interesting thing is the names that she gives to these sons, because the names reflect the inner pain that she was feeling by not being loved by Jacob. So she names the first one Reuben, which is a name that means see a son. That's quite a name. It's a boy. But then she declares, "Surely my husband will love me." You know, if your husband or your boyfriend doesn't really love you, having a baby isn't going to help. It won't make any difference. So don't try it that way. But poor Leah thinks that now that I have a son, Jacob's going to love me. But it didn't happen. So she gives birth to another son, names him Simeon, which means hearing. And she declares, "The Lord has heard that I am unloved." It's interesting, she says that he has heard. Not seen that I am unloved, he has heard that I am unloved. So she must have taken that complaint to the Lord and feels that the Lord has heard her crying. But that didn't help. Then the third son, Levi, his name means attached. In verse 34, "Now this time my husband will be attached to me." Didn't happen. Then the fourth son comes along and something changes now. She names him Judah, which means simply praise. And declares, "This time I will praise the Lord." It seems that by now she stopped seeing her sons as a means of gaining her husband's affection. And now just simply praises the Lord. She's where she needs to be. Now, Leah's in a bad situation, no question about that. And our hearts go out to this poor woman. She didn't ask to be in this situation. She loved Jacob. He didn't love her. Jacob loved Rachel. And God knew what was going on in her situation, but God didn't change her circumstances. Instead, it appears that God changed her. And He blessed her. Not just with these four sons, but what two of those sons became. Levi became the father of the tribe that would become the priests of Israel. And Judah, well, we know about Judah because it was through the family line of Judah that Jesus Christ, the Messiah, would be born. Our Savior, God incarnate, would come through Leah. So apparently, by the time the fourth son, Judah, comes along, Leah has given up on trying to make the children she bears cause her husband to love her, and she just says, "This time, I'm just praising the Lord." That's where we all need to get. Well, chapter 30 brings us back to Rachel. How's she handling this baby boom that's going on with her sister Leah? Well, not well. Not well at all. Despite being the favored wife, she was miserable. She was loved, but miserable. Her jealousy toward her sister Leah had reached a boiling point, so that now Rachel fears that she's going to lose Jacob's affection and it's going to turn to Leah because she's having all these children. So in verse 1, she makes this unfair demand of Jacob. Now, when Rachel saw that Now, when Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, She became jealous of her sister, and she said to Jacob, "Give me children or else I die." Is she threatening suicide? I don't know what that means, but demanding Jacob give her children. And poor Jacob, what's he going to say? So his answer is out of frustration, but he gives an accurate reply in verse 2. Then Jacob's anger burned against Rachel, and he said, "Am I in the place of God who has withheld you from the fruit of your womb?" He says, it's not under my control. God controls that. So he knows this is such a totally unreasonable demand. So what's Rachel going to do then? Well, what happens next is I just call this a bad decision repeated. Now, we can appreciate Rachel's feelings, I think. We have to sympathize with her. But she reacts with a very bad idea. She acts really in desperation. Verse 3. She said, that is to Jacob, "Here is my maid, Bilhah. Go into her that she may bear on my knees, that through her I may have children." So if I can't have children, take my maid and have a child for her, and that will be my child. Now that phrase, "on my knees," was kind of interesting when I looked that up. What the practice, the custom was that when there was a surrogate who was bearing child in the place of another woman, at the time of childbirth, the surrogate would sit on the lap of the other woman, and it would simulate the barren woman given birth. So Bilhah would give birth sitting on Rachel's lap in that way. I thought that was rather interesting. But this is a strange situation. Here's my handmaid. But now, wait a minute. Haven't we seen that before? And the outcome was a disaster. Remember Jacob's grandmother, Sarah? She was supposed to give birth to the son of promise. But she's old and barren, and years go by. This isn't happening, and what are we going to do? So she gives her handmaid Hagar to Abraham and says, "Here, you'll have to bear the child through her." And he did. And she gave birth to Ishmael, who was not the son of promise. But then later on, God would move upon Sarah and cause her to conceive, and she would give birth to Isaac, who was the son of promise. But that action of Sarah in taking matters into her own hands caused so much family strife that Hagar and her son had to leave. But that strife that existed because of that action, Ishmael and Isaac, still continues to this very day in the Middle East. Now, Jacob is one who should have known about the problems in his father's family because of that bad decision. And at that point, he should have just flat out refused Rachel's demand. He just should have said, "No, this isn't going to happen. Let me tell you what happened in my own family because of this." But Jacob did not stand up and take the spiritual leadership in his family like he should have. He didn't man up and say no. He went along with it. And the outcome created just more strife, more conflict, more pain. Bilhah gave birth to two sons, verses 5 through 8. One is named Dan, which means vindicated. So evidently Rachel felt that now that she's had a son through this other surrogate means, she's now been vindicated before Leah. And named the second son Naphtali, which means "my struggle," referring, of course, to her struggle with her sister Leah. So now the score is 4-2 in the contest. But what happens next appears to me that Leah is backsliding a bit now. She reached the point where she's praising God and he's leaving her issue and her hurt with the Lord, but now she's going to backslide. So let's pick it up at verse 9. When Leah saw that she had stopped bearing, so Leah discovers that she no longer is able to bear children, she took her maid, Zilpah and gave her to Jacob as a wife. And Leah's maid Zilpah bore Jacob a son. Then Leah said, "How fortunate." So she named him Gad. And Leah's maid Zilpah bore Jacob a second son. And Leah said, "Happy am I, for women will call me happy." So she named him Asher. So Leah's already ahead in the contest, but it must be that she is feeling a little bit threatened. She's past her capability to bear children. And fearing that maybe Rachel just might catch up and even surpass her now in the contest, she fears that maybe any affection that Jacob might have for her will be totally gone. She gives her handmaid Zilpah to be a surrogate. The result, these two sons, Gad, meaning good fortune. How fortunate am I? And Asher, meaning happy. Now, I'm happy now. People are going to know that I'm happy. So at this point, it seems that Leah has gotten so caught up in the race, the contest, that God and His will are out of the picture in her mind at this point. What God wants seems to no longer be the important thing. And that's a bad place to be in life. It's a bad place for a Christian to get into. To the point where we know all the Christian lingo and everything we're supposed to do. We know how to at least look like we're something. But by our actions, by our attitudes, by our inner motivations, God really is not in the picture. We're good with God as long as He's doing what we want, but when He's not doing what we want, then we take control and God gets shoved aside. And then it's not until we make a mess of things that we discover that we really have gone down a wrong road. That's why we're warned repeatedly in the New Testament epistles about how we walk and what our motivation ought to be. The Apostle Paul exhorts us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 12, "Walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into His kingdom and glory." Live your life, behave, conduct yourself in this manner worthy of God. Include Him in all things. Well, as far as the contest is concerned, it's now 6-2. Leah has 6, Rachel has 2. A comfortable lead for Leah. Rachel's not done yet, though. She's got another idea that kind of comes along her way. Reuben, the oldest, he's about 5 years old now. He's out in the field playing, and he finds some mandrakes. Now, these are plants that contained an edible berry-like fruit. But the interesting thing about the mandrakes was the roots. The roots of the mandrakes resembled a little man. And so the ancient legend was eating the mandrakes would induce fertility. It's a strange idea just because the roots look like a little man. It must be this is how you become fertile. So Rachel thought, got to get me some of that. That's going to be the answer. So let's pick it up at verse 14. "Now in the days of wheat harvest, Reuben went out and found mandrakes in the field and brought them to his mother Leah. Then Rachel said to Leah, 'Please give me some of your son's mandrakes.' But she said to her, 'Is it a small matter for you to take my husband? And would you take my son's mandrakes also?' So Rachel said, 'Therefore he may lie with you tonight in return for your son's mandrakes.'" And I told you this was like a Jerry Springer thing, didn't I? Weird. "So, you can have Jacob, give me the mandrakes, I'll become fertile, and contest will be over after a bit. But it didn't work that way. Instead, Leah's the one who gets pregnant. She gives birth to two more sons, Issachar and Zebulun. And then she went on to bear a daughter, Dinah. So the mandrake formula didn't work. And now what we got? Now Jacob has got 10 little boys and one little girl running around the house, destroying everything. And not one of them has come directly from the womb of Rachel. But the story hasn't ended yet. Not for Rachel. Let's move down to verse 22. Then God remembered Rachel, and God gave heed to her and opened her womb. And she conceived and bore a son and said, God has taken away my reproach. She named him Joseph, saying, may the Lord give me another son. So God remembered Rachel. I love that phrase. God remembered Rachel. I think it's just a good reminder to us that no matter what private pain you're going through, whatever it is that is causing you to feel lonely or unaccepted, whatever it is, and nobody else seems to be interested or care, and for a long time it doesn't seem like God's even interested, just bear with him, because God will remember you. He'll respond in his time. And Rachel gives birth to Joseph, one of the truly great men of God in all of history. So much of the book of Genesis is devoted to Joseph and his life. His name means, add to me another, which would indicate when Rachel gave birth to him, she said, I want another one of them. And a few years later, God answered her. She gave birth to a second son named Benjamin. The sad thing is, though, she'll die giving birth to Benjamin and never actually see him. But what a story of a messed up family. It didn't have to be that way, I don't think. So what do we learn from this experience besides the few points we've already made? Well, let me just give you a couple of more points here. One thing we should learn is that God's grace can overrule human error. And you could replace error even with the word sin. What I really mean is God can accomplish his purpose in spite of the absurd actions of people. God keeps his promises. He's a covenant-keeping God. He made a covenant with Abraham. And that covenant was passed on to his son Jacob, who passed it on to his son Isaac. The promise included that from them he would produce a great nation. God promised to do that. And if God promised to do it, he would do it in whatever way he would choose to do it. And therefore, all of this manipulation and all this misconduct on the part of people was so unnecessary. And yet God's grace overruled. And through these 12 sons and the unusual birth situations of some of them, God would produce this great nation. But remember, as I noted at the onset, this is not at all, not for a moment, to suggest that we are allowed to be careless or neglectful in our obedience to God. We can't just say, I don't care, I'll do it my way, God's going to get his will done anyway. Well, he may, but just be assured that you will create a whole lot of hardship and suffering and disappointment and pain and complication in your life if you make bad choices. That's what comes with the territory. We have to live with those consequences sometimes the rest of our lives. I'm only saying that God can get his will done in spite of us. But it's so much easier if he can actually do it through us legitimately. The other lesson we learn is that we can do things the right way or the hard way. It's our choice. And Jacob and his two wives have already shown us the hard way. And they've shown us that the hard way is selfish and sinful. That's the hard way to do it. Now, as I thought about this story and just kind of mused on the whole situation and what God might expect, I'm just throwing this out as a talking point, or I guess more appropriately, a thinking point, just for something to bat around in your mind a little bit when it comes to the sovereignty of God and walking in obedience and doing things His way and doing things with a mindset of righteousness and holiness. I wonder what would have happened if Jacob had decided not to marry Rachel after he had been tricked into marrying Leah first. I mean, we know that he fell in love with Rachel, love at first sight. We know that that was the woman he wanted to marry. And that's who he thought he was marrying at the time. And I even said that God brought them together. But the more I think about that, maybe in a different light, what if Jacob would have said, you know, God could have stopped this trick from happening. He could have stopped Laban from pulling this off, but he didn't. And now here I am married to Leah. What if he would have just said, I'm going to accept this as God's will and move on? Jacob maybe would have spared himself a lot of trouble. And the polygamy, along with the involvement of these handmaids, could not have been in God's righteous plan. God is not the author of confusion, neither does He condone sin and strife. Do you suppose God could have caused Jacob to love Leah as He did Rachel? And could God have caused the entire 12 sons to be born through Leah? Well, I would say the answer to the question is a resounding yes, because God is sovereign. He is the God of all miracles, and His providence is accomplished. He could have caused that to happen. And Jacob could have spared himself a whole lot of trouble, maybe a few ulcers. I'm just throwing that out to think about. Because so often when things don't go the way we think God's supposed to do it, we take control. And we try to make it happen. And if God doesn't give us the exact thing that we want, then we'll find a way to get it, one way or another. Maybe that's what Jacob did with Rachel. But what about Rachel? I find it interesting, and maybe I'm wrong here, I'm just going by what we have recorded on the page, but one of the things that seems to stand out is that there's no indication or anything really stated here that Rachel ever took her problem to the Lord and inquired of Him. Now, we do have the statement in verse 22 that said, God remembered Rachel and gave heed to her and opened her womb. But we don't have any record that she actually called on Him, so maybe the calling on Him is implied. I don't know. Maybe He heard what was in her heart. He knew her pain. But in His mercy, He remembered her, and in His own time, in His own way, He opened her womb. But just think of how much anxiety and stress and sin she could have spared herself had she gone to the Lord right at the start and left it with Him. If she would have seen that Leah is cranking out baby after a baby, but she's unable to, if she could have just said, Lord, my heart aches because of this. I would love to have a child, but if it's not in your will, I accept it. Who knows what God would have done? The hard way is selfish and sinful, and complicated. The right way is to trust God and wait on Him. Wait. If you can get a hold of an exhaustive concordance, just look up the word wait. And just look at the Psalms and see how many times the writers of the Psalms talk about waiting on God. Waiting for Him. For example, Psalm 37, verse 7, rest in the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Rest in Him and wait patiently for Him. Psalm 25, verse 3, indeed, none of those who wait for you will be ashamed. That is, will not have any regrets. Those who deal treacherously without cause will be ashamed. You see, God simply wants to bring us all to the point where we recognize that He is God. That He is sovereign over all the affairs of our lives, the big things and the little things. We know that waiting on anything we want is kind of hard. This week is going to be a long week for a lot of children. You know, they can't wait because there's something they want and they think they're getting it. Oh, man, then Christmas Eve, if you wait till Christmas morning to let them open presents, it's agonizing, isn't it? Waiting for anything we want can be really hard. Waiting on God can be harder. Because God seems to take His time. God is never in a hurry. But as I've quoted before, and I think I quoted this from Warren Wiersbe, but I think he got it from A.W. Tozer. God is seldom early, but never late. The worst thing we can do is take matters into our own hands and try to force events to happen the way we want them or expect them. But if we do things God's way, the outcome is always best. Always best. Will you bow with me? Just before I pray, let's just take a moment, just privately, you and God, from your seat right there to heaven. And just think about, what is it that's troubling you today? What is it you're waiting on God for? What is it that He's not responding to? What's hurting today in your heart? Is there loneliness? Is there conflict you're involved in? This is a moment just to give it to Him. As the psalmist said, rest in the Lord. Wait patiently for Him. Will you surrender that to Him right now? And then if you're here today, more importantly, you're not even sure of your relationship with God because you're not sure about Jesus Christ and all of this, I'm here to tell you, especially at this Christmas time, that this is what it's all about. What we sang about in the songs earlier. God became man through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, born in a manger with a goal of going to the cross to bear your sins and His body, to pay the price through His own blood so that you could be saved, you could be delivered from condemnation eternally, be given eternal life, to be given pardon, release, freedom, forgiveness. Of all of your sins, all you have to do is acknowledge that truth, believe on Him, confess Him as your Savior, your Lord. Accept Him as the only way. And then let Him do the changing in your life. All you have to do is call upon Him right where you're at and say, God, save me through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, I acknowledge I'm a sinner. I am lost. I need your salvation. I receive your salvation today. Father, thank you for the moments together this morning. Thank you for the Christmas season that we trust is an opportunity to make us ever more conscious of a Savior who bled and died on a cross. May that ever be in our minds. And as we move through our lives here as those who claim to be believers in Christ, who are, may we walk circumspectly, as your word tells us. May we walk as we should. May we make right choices. May we not be selfish. May we be humble and Christ-like in our behavior. And spare ourselves a lot of problems and confusion and conflict. And see the blessing that you give to our lives as we surrender to you. Bless these people. Help each one of them and whatever the issue is they have today. May they leave this place with a little bit more assurance and confidence and peace. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.